So our passage this morning then is that one that I read, Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 29. And this passage features a Passover meal involving Jesus and his disciples. And at first sight, the impetus for this meal comes from them rather than from him. They raise the matter in verse 17, and you could easily get the impression that until they do raise it, it's not really on Jesus' radar. He has too many other things on his mind, no doubt, to think about this particular matter. But actually, that's not the case, because in verse 18, Jesus doesn't respond to them, "Oh yes, that's quite a good idea, actually. Yeah, go and sort something out for Passover." Rather, he responds with a detailed set of instructions which demonstrate that he has already sorted something out for Passover. The disciples were to go into the city to a certain man, it says. To a certain man. It's a Greek term that's only used here in the whole of the New Testament. One commentator says it's an idiomatic expression for someone who was clearly identified but whose name the author does not wish to record or does not know. It indicates that Jesus told them which house to go to, which means presumably Jesus had carefully planned this Passover meal and had made the arrangements with this unnamed Jerusalem property owner. Because this meal then wasn't way down on his list of priorities. It was right up there. He was very keen for this Passover meal to happen. In fact, let me show you the extent of this keenness. Listen, and you might not immediately pick up on the relevance of this, but you will in a moment. Listen to these two excerpts from later on in the story in John's version of it. So John 18, 28. Then they, that's the Jews who had arrested Jesus, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And then John 19, verses 13 and 14. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, John says, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. So, both those excerpts from John relate to the morning of the day that Jesus died, the Friday morning. And both make it clear that by that point, the proper time for eating the Passover meal had not yet arrived. It was the day of preparation, John says. That is, the day before Passover. The Friday on which Jesus was crucified was the day before Passover. Now, remember, in the Jewish way of thinking, a day ran from sunset to sunset. So at some point then, on that Friday evening, as the sun went down, the day would have changed from preparation day to Passover day, and late that Friday night is when everyone would have eaten the Passover meal. All of which leads us with this fairly certain conclusion. Jesus and his disciples ate the meal a day early. They ate it on the Thursday night rather than on the Friday nights. It may explain the odd way in which the disciples phrased their question in verse 17. Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, of course, they're going to eat it too, but it's not hard to imagine, is it, that they disapprove somewhat of this irregularity, celebrating Passover on the wrong day. And so they're a bit aloof about it all. They kind of distance themselves from it. Where do you want us to prepare your Passover? For you, it's your thing, Jesus, this premature meal. We'll arrange it for you because you're our master and we have no choice, but don't expect us to get excited about it in the way we would normally get excited about Passover. So as I say, it seems fairly certain that that's what's happening here. By the time that everyone else in Jerusalem sits down to eat the Passover, Jesus will be dead. And so he arranges his Passover meal to be a day early, because that's how keen he is to experience it. Which raises the question then, why? Why is he so keen to experience this Passover meal? Well, I want to suggest to you from our passage three answers. So first of all, he wants to enjoy the disciples' fellowship. He wants to enjoy the disciples' fellowship. So they may be aloof here in their stance toward him. He's certainly not aloof in his stance toward them. Three times in the passage we have that lovely preposition with. Two of the occurrences are quite close together. So verse 18, this is the message from Jesus that the disciples are to relay to that property owner in Jerusalem. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And then verse 20, Matthew comments, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. You go back to the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and one of the stipulations governing the eating of that meal was this: you ate it with your household, that is, with your family. And here's Jesus, and he's eating it with his disciples. Because you see, in the truest sense, his disciples are his family. They're not his staff. They're not his skivvies. They're not his roadies. They're not his dog's bodies. They are his family. Remember chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, stretching out his hand towards his disciples. He said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Some of you are parents, perhaps grandparents. And just now and again, on special occasions, the whole family comes together for some celebratory meal. And you relish those occasions. You relish being able to sit at that table and look around at all those faces that mean so much to you and have such a place in your heart. And that's how Jesus felt about getting these disciples all together in one room around one table and just spending some leisurely hours talking and laughing and enjoying that mysterious chemistry of different personalities interacting. That prospect excited him because these guys were his family and he loved them deeply. And so for that reason, I'm saying, he was immensely keen that this Passover meal should take place. And I could stop this first point of the sermon right there, because even just in that, in Jesus' determination to enjoy a night of fellowship with these 12 men, even just in that, I think there is food for our souls this morning. Because it gives us a glimpse, does it not, of our Saviour's character. We talked about this a few weeks ago in connection with the parable of the talents. The fact that Jesus is not doer and stern in his character. He's warm and lively. There's a twinkle in his eye, we might say. He loves fellowship. We can have a picture in our heads of Jesus that's all wrong. You sometimes come across Christians, don't you, who are so busy turning the world upside down for Jesus, so intense and driven, that actually they're quite unapproachable. You don't get the impression that they particularly want to be with you or are hugely interested in you, because they've got more important things to be doing to advance the kingdom. We can picture Jesus like that. And I'm saying he isn't like that. In this passage, we see a Jesus who will play fast and loose with convention and bring the Passover meal 24 hours forward if that means he can savor the company of these disciples for an evening, because that's what Jesus is like. What a lovely, attractive, endearing master we have. So as I say, we could stop there, but I'm going to take this first point just a tiny bit further. I said there are three occurrences of that preposition with. The third comes right at the end of the passage. And what do you do when you come back home from a holiday? well, of course, you start looking forward to the next one. And in verse 29 then, this meal with his disciples that he has been so eager to experience, it's over. So what does Jesus do? Well, he starts looking forward to the next one, to the next time that he will really feast with them. He will eat and drink with them, of course, in just a few days' time after his resurrection. But it seems that his eating and drinking with them during that period, between his resurrection and his ascension, it will be somewhat modest and restrained. The wine won't flow on those occasions. So when will it? When will he feast with these men properly? Well, he says in verse 29, in my Father's kingdom. In my Father's kingdom. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24? Then the end will come when he, that is Jesus, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So at the end, Jesus will hand over the kingdom and it will become his Father's kingdom. And it's then, at that point, after the end, that this feasting referred to in verse 29 will take place. In other words, Jesus is talking here about the world to come. And it's interesting, Jesus phrases things very carefully here in order to highlight both continuity and discontinuity. So he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day. So he's saying then that the feasting we'll enjoy then in the world to come, it won't be entirely different to this feasting that we've enjoyed in this room this evening. Some things will be the same. The wine that we'll drink then may be of a superior quality to the wine that we've drunk at this meal tonight, but it will be the same stuff in principle, made from juicy grapes grown on vines. There's continuity between this feasting and that feasting, Jesus is saying. But there's also discontinuity. Because notice he doesn't say, until that day when I drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom. He says, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's going to be a newness about that feasting in the world to come. What will be new about it? How will that feasting in the world to come be different from the feasting that's going on this Thursday evening amongst these 13 men in this upper room? Well, there are lots of answers that we could give. In the world to come, the feasting won't be marred by people arguing over who is the greatest. As Luke tells us, this feast is sadly marred. In the world to come, the feasting won't be gatecrashed by enemies of Jesus and the gospel, as this feast is gatecrashed by Judas Iscariot. Perhaps in the world to come, there'll be no need for the tedious and unpleasant business of foot washing, as there was, John tells us, at this feast. And so we could go on, but here's the best difference of all. In the world to come, the guest list will be massively expanded. Jesus won't have a mere 12 dining companions then. Remember chapter 8, verse 11? I tell you, Jesus says, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will have many dining companions in the world to come. And amongst those dining companions will be us, those of us in this room this morning who are disciples of Jesus. We will be part of that feast. So here's Jesus, so eager to enjoy the disciples' fellowship that he brings forward this Passover meal. And yes, at one level, it shows us the lovely character of our Saviour. But it does more than that. In the eagerness of Jesus for this feast, we get a glimpse of a greater eagerness in Jesus for another feast, the feast in the world to come, the feast that you and I, by God's grace, will be at. Isn't that wonderful? Think for a moment about Jesus' ascension into heaven. On the one hand, there's a danger, isn't there, that we can make too little of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Jesus' ascension into heaven was a huge moment. Remember that description of it we saw recently in Matthew 24:30, taken from Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. At that point, Jesus was enthroned and Jesus was invested with all authority in heaven and on earth. His ascension into heaven was a huge, huge moment, and there's a danger that we can make too little of it. But at the same time, I think there's a danger that we can make too much of Jesus' ascension into heaven. We can think like this: now that Jesus has ascended and been enthroned, he has everything. He's perfectly satisfied. Now he has the joy that was set before him, in the language of Hebrews 12:2. He doesn't. Well, not all of it, anyway. The joy that was set before him was ultimately the prospect of feasting in the world to come with all his family, all his adopted brothers and sisters. And that hasn't happened yet. It's why Hebrews 10:13 remarkably describes Jesus now at the right hand of God, waiting, waiting. The New Testament often talks about us waiting for the end. There it talks about Jesus right now still waiting for the end to come. Because, if we may say this reverently, he is just itching to get the wine flowing and feast finally, with his blood-bought family in his Father's kingdom. If you're a believer, try and take this on board this morning. You may feel right now, as sometimes we do feel, very unloved, very unvalued. You may feel very lonely in a big, inhospitable world. I'm saying that Jesus loves and values you so much that in heaven he is, as it were, shuffling restlessly until the day comes that he can properly enjoy fellowship with you. Surely that's a thought that should send us out of this building this morning with our heads held high. So the first reason, then, for Jesus' keenness here for this meal is that he wants to enjoy the disciples' fellowship. But then secondly, he wants to ensure a detailed fulfillment. He wants to ensure a detailed fulfillment. So I mentioned then a moment ago that this feast in Jerusalem on this evening, unlike the one in the world to come, is gatecrashed by an enemy. And that matter then, that subject, is the focus of Jesus' attention in verses 21 to 25. Now, we'll come in a minute to the main point I want to make here and to which my second heading refers, but it's worth noticing in passing the three H's that we learn something about in these verses. So we learn something about hell. The man who betrays Jesus is going to go to hell. That's why Jesus pronounces that solemn word, woe, in verse 24. Woe to that man. And then he continues, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So if Judas had never been born, that state of permanent non-existence would have been preferable to landing up in hell. That's what Jesus says. What do we learn from that about hell? Well, we learn that it is not a state of non-existence. That's what some people say hell is. To be in hell means to be wiped out, to be annihilated, to just be put out of existence. But that cannot be true. It evacuates Jesus' words here of any meaning. If Judas in hell is put out of existence, then he's not in a worse condition than if he had not been born. He's in the same condition as if he had not been born. But Jesus says he'll be in a worse condition than if he had not been born, because hell is not a state of non-existence. Not for Jesus on the cross. Not for the rich man in Jesus' famous story. Not for Judas Iscariot. Not for anyone who ends up there. Hell as a state of non-existence is wishful thinking. Please be clear on this morning. The inhabitants of hell are eternally alive in a biological sense. Eternally aware of their misery and anguish, eternally regretful that they were ever conceived in their mother's wombs, because a state of permanent non-existence would have been immeasurably preferable. But not only do we learn something about hell, we learn something here about hearts. We learn something about hearts. So Judas hears it from the lips of Jesus. He hears it in the most explicit, unequivocal terms that if he continues on this course of betraying Jesus, he will end up in hell. The kind of hell where you are horribly alive and conscious. Judas hears that. And he can't console himself with the thought, well, what does Jesus know? Because in the very next verse, Jesus demonstrates that he knows quite a bit. He knows that Judas is the betrayer. Presumably Judas's meeting with the chief priests mentioned in verses 14 to 16 was a very covert affair. It was an off the record, behind closed doors, high security tryst. Yet Jesus knows what Judas is up to. And if Jesus is so on the ball when it comes to that, why should he be doubted when he announces that his betrayer is going to end up in hell? I'm saying Judas has every reason to take Jesus' words seriously, to tremble at them, to run back to those chief priests and immediately call off the deal, and to then run to Jesus' feet and fall there in desperate contrition and repentance. Surely, in fact, Judas has to do that now. It's a no-brainer. No other outcome is conceivable here. Judas cannot possibly continue in his betrayal, having been warned of a certain hell. And yet, 20-odd verses later, or in chronological terms, a couple of hours later, what do we see Judas doing? We see him betraying Jesus. How hard Judas is. Jesus warns him of hell, and that warning just bounces off that granite heart of his. It doesn't penetrate at all. Judas carries on regardless. And Judas isn't unique. I fear that one or two of you may be doing the same. You've heard it said numerous times from this lectern that if you don't stop trusting in your own attempt to live a good life, if you don't throw yourself helplessly on Jesus as your only hope of salvation, then you will go to hell. And still this morning, you're trusting in your own attempt to live a good life. The warnings haven't made an ounce of difference. The human heart, until God melts it, is so formidably hard. So hard. My prayer for you is that God will yet melt your heart before it is too late. But not only do we learn something about hell and something about hearts, we learn something about hypocrisy. We learn how convincing hypocrisy can be. Judas is leading a double life. There's this one life where he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there's this other life where he's initially a thief, stealing from the apostles' funds, and then an assassin plotting with others Jesus' death. But he pulls off this double life so effectively that all that people see in him is the apostle of Jesus Christ. They don't suspect anything else. So that, as Alan mentioned on Wednesday,
when Jesus announces in verse 21, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me," the other 11 who have lived and worked so closely with Judas over a 3-year period, they have no inkling whom Jesus is talking about. Judas is clearly a brilliant performer. He can put on a fantastic show of Christian discipleship. In fact, we see his performance skills in action in this very passage, don't we? So in verse 22, all the other apostles are asking Jesus, "Is it I?" And so what does Judas do? Doubtless with the same shocked, quivering tone of voice as the others, he too, in verse 25, asks the same question, "Is it I?" You know, until the end of time, the Church of Jesus Christ will continue to be rocked by scandals. From time to time, we will undergo the painful experience of people being exposed as downright hypocrites. People we never suspected. People who would have been bottom of our list of likely hypocrites. People we trusted completely. And when it happens, we should grieve. Certainly we should grieve. But we shouldn't have a crisis of faith. We shouldn't start to say, oh dear, the possibility of such convincing hypocrisy throws Christianity itself into doubt. It doesn't at all. The Bible leads us to expect the presence of stunningly convincing hypocrites in the church. It presents us with this man, Judas Iscariot. It shows us the Christian community from its very inception having to deal with devastating scandals and somehow move on from those scandals the way Peter, James and John and the others had to move on from this devastating one. Hypocrisy is always tragic. It's necessarily a stomach-turningly unpleasant thing to witness when it comes to light. But at least the New Testament prepares us for it. If Judas can ask so innocently, "Is it I, Rabbi?" as the 30 pieces of silver jangle around in his pocket, we shouldn't be surprised, should we, at anything that happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. So those are the three H's that we learn something about in passing: hell, hearts, hypocrisy. But we've been somewhat diverted from this matter that we're really probing this morning of Jesus' keenness to have this Passover meal. And in that connection, I want to draw your attention to verse 23, where we read, Jesus answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now that might sound a bit odd, this business of dipping one's hand in the dish, but you would do this because you had in your hand a piece of bread. The dish would contain some kind of flavoursome sauce, and that's why you would dip your bread into it. So verse 23 then has to do with bread. Bread might not actually be mentioned there, but it's there front and centre because dipping your hand in a dish is a bread-related activity. And that being so, Jesus is almost certainly alluding here to an Old Testament text. It's Psalm 41, verse 9, where we read, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And I think then that that verse is another reason Jesus is so keen to have this meal. Here's this messianic text that doesn't just speak of a betrayer, but of a betrayer who first eats bread with his victim. And so Jesus then is very concerned that that should happen. That before his sufferings properly get going, there must be this meal so that that prophecy can be fulfilled. But what interests me about that is that Psalm 41 verse 9 is not exactly a mainstream messianic prophecy. I mean, if you were asked suddenly to list all the messianic prophecies that you know, I suspect Psalm 41 verse 9 might well not make the list at all. Isaiah 53 would make it. Perhaps Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 22, Isaiah 9 might be included because it's often wheeled out at Christmas time, but probably not Psalm 41 verse 9. It's an obscure, niche messianic prophecy, and yet it's on Jesus' radar. It's on his mental checklist of Old Testament scriptures that he must fulfill as part of his mission. And how has it made it onto Jesus' mental checklist? Well, it isn't there in his mind by some kind of intuition, any more than the biblical texts that you know are in your mind by some kind of intuition. If there are biblical texts that you know, it's because you have put in the effort and learned those biblical texts. And it's the same for the biblical texts that Jesus knew. He knew them because he had put in the effort and learned them. And clearly then, Jesus had put in an awful lot of effort, because his knowledge extends even to Old Testament backwaters like Psalm 41 verse 9. I think this is one of the main reasons for those 30 years of his life about which we know so little. I mean, it's extraordinary that, isn't it? We think we know so much about the life of Jesus because we have all these narratives in the Gospels, and yet, of course, nearly all of those narratives in the Gospels relate to just a tiny last little chunk of Jesus' life. What on earth was he doing in that massive chunk before his public ministry began? Well, one of the things he was doing was poring over the Old Testament scriptures. And he was poring over the Old Testament scriptures so that once his mission began in earnest, he could fulfill all of its details. Not just those set out in passages like Isaiah 53, but even those set out in a passage like Psalm 41. In the early years of his career, the singer Bruce Springsteen broke the mold by carrying out his own sound checks at all his concerts. So whereas other performers would just arrive at a venue in a fancy car not long before the show, Springsteen's approach was very different. He would be at the venue most of the day, and for 3 hours in the afternoon, he would personally cover every last inch of the arena, making sure that the sound quality was going to be perfect for every single individual present. Such was his investment in his art. And such is Jesus' investment in his mission, that he doesn't fly into the world on a private jet just a few days before the great event at Calvary. Rather, he puts in not 3 hours of preparation like Bruce Springsteen, he puts in 3 decades of preparation. 30 years covering every last inch of the Old Testament so that when the time fully, finally comes, he's not winging it. He's not making it up as he goes along and making a pig's ear of the whole thing. He's determined to get his mission right. He's determined to pull off a salvation for you and me that's perfect and really does the job. He's determined that not one rogue Old Testament prophecy should go unfulfilled, thus creating doubts about the validity of his saving work. If there's a reference in the depths of the Psalms to the Messiah eating bread with his betrayer, Jesus has it clocked. And he will put on a meal where the betrayer is present and there's bread there. And he will ensure a detailed fulfillment of every last Old Testament scripture. Wow. Wow. Shouldn't we thank God this morning for a Savior who is so wonderfully invested in his saving mission, so marvelously committed to doing absolutely everything necessary to rescue you and me from our lost condition? What a Savior. So we've seen 2 reasons for Jesus' keenness to experience this Passover meal. He wants to enjoy the disciples' fellowship, And he wants to ensure a detailed fulfillment. But then thirdly and finally, he wants to establish a different focus. He wants to establish a different focus. If you had mentioned the word redemption to an Old Testament Israelite, he or she would immediately have thought of one thing: the Exodus from Egypt, when God had redeemed his people from Pharaoh's bondage. It's almost impossible to overstate the significance of that event for Jews. The Exodus was this massive, massive focal point. But now Jesus wants to establish a different focus for the people of God. From this point on, he wants the focus to be on his own death. He wants the slogan of the church to be the one that Paul will come out with in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not except in the lambs whose blood we painted on our door frames, but except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great focus he now wants to establish. And what better way of shifting the focus from the Exodus to the cross than by, as it were, hijacking the very meal which commemorated the Exodus? At this meal, the head of a Jewish household would talk about the Exodus, recounting to his family all the details of that dramatic event. And yet here's Jesus, and he's fulfilling at this meal that role of the head of the household, and he's talking all right, but he's not talking about the Exodus. He's talking about his own death. Actually, the bringing forward of the meal by a day probably aided this. It probably meant that there was no lamb at this meal, because the lambs that were to be used at Passover weren't consecrated at the temple until the Friday afternoon. That's another reason, no doubt, why the disciples would have found this Thursday night arrangement so unsatisfactory. It meant no lamb. I mean, imagine a Passover meal without a lamb. But it means, you see, that the very menu at this meal is helping to establish this different focus. There's no lamb on the table, pointing to that event centuries earlier. Instead, there's bread and wine on the table, pointing to Jesus' own body and blood and the event that is looming in a few hours' time. So I'm saying this is the third reason Jesus is so keen to have this Passover meal, so that he can hijack it in order to refocus everything away from the Exodus and onto the cross. Which of course raises the question, why does he want to do that? Is Jesus just a radical? Is he just an iconoclast? Does he just like changing things for the sake of changing things? No, he tells us why he wants the focus to be on his death. Those four words in verse 28: the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. The Passover lambs could not secure the forgiveness of sins. Actually, nothing in all the world can secure the forgiveness of sins. No rite, no ritual, no act, however lavish and zealous and all the rest, nothing in all the world can secure the forgiveness of sins except the death of Jesus Christ. That secures it. And that's why Jesus wants the focus to be on it. And I just want to close in asking, if you have this forgiveness of sin secured by the death of Jesus, you see, you don't automatically have it just because Jesus secured it. Notice he doesn't just here use the bread as a visual aid for his body and use the wine as a visual aid for his blood and leave the bread and the wine sitting there as visual aids on the table for them to look at. No, he instructs them to do something. He instructs them to ingest the bread and the wine, to take the bread and wine into them, to appropriate it, we might say.
because that is what we have to do with Jesus. That's what we mean when we talk about believing in Jesus. We're not just talking about some intellectual process, some cognitive thing, just ticking off, yes, I believe that he existed and he did certain things, and then getting on with the rest of our lives as if nothing has happened. No, believing in Jesus in biblical terms means taking hold of him and bringing him into you and appropriating him as your saviour. That's what it means. Have you done that? Have you done that? If not, I urge you to do that without any further delay. And when you do that, when you appropriate Jesus, when you take him as yours and take him into your heart and into your life, then you will enjoy this reality, these four words, the forgiveness of sins. It means God no longer holding against you. All the ways in which throughout your life you have defied God and rebelled against God and excluded God and resisted God and pushed back against God. We've all done that in uncountable ways throughout our lives. Imagine we woke up tomorrow morning and there's a vaccine for COVID-19. And that vaccine is going to be made available immediately for everyone. And this huge cloud that the pandemic has caused over these past few months, just in a moment, it's swept away. What a great thing that would be, wouldn't it? These four words are talking about something infinitely better than that. The cloud of all our guilt before a holy God who, as we said earlier, must cast guilty human beings into that eternal hell. The cloud of guilt in a moment swept away, irrelevant, no longer remotely an issue. That's the forgiveness of sins. That's what you have when you take Jesus to yourself as your saviour. There's nothing better. Whatever else you might face in life, and you still, as a forgiven person, face all kinds of problems, but they're tiddly compared to the problem that is now gone. Guilt gone forever. There's nothing more liberating, nothing that refreshes your spirit more wholly than being forgiven of all your sins before God. Take Jesus this morning, and that will be your happy condition. Amen.